As you're collecting your thoughts, I want to, if I may, Danny allowed me to highlight a book that was in the bookstore and a book table. I love books on the attributes of God. In fact, we Kim and I do a lot of premarital counseling, and our couples are always surprised when we have them read a book. And the book that we have them read is not on marriage. When we follow up with them after marriage, we always do a book on marriage with them. But we've used several different books, and we go through with them either knowledge of the holy, knowing God, something on the attributes of God, and they look at us kind of like we're crazy, like, why are we doing this? And our point is, remember what you learned in junior high? God is at the top. This is you and the one you're going to marry or the one you love. And the closer you get to God, what? The closer you get to each other. And our point is every single problem and every single issue you will deal with in your marriage can be resolved and strengthened by your understanding of God. So we go through that. Well, we've recently been using another one, which when we give it to them, they say, really? And we say, really, yeah. And that is by Terry Johnson, The Identity and Attributes of God. This, in the last 5 years, this book probably has fed my soul outside of the Bible as much or more than any other book I've read. It's on the attributes of God. It's a fresh take. He's just really theological and devotional. So if you have room in your suitcases to take that home or in your briefcase, The Identity and Attributes of God, Terry L. Johnson. Very, very good book that I am so happy to endorse and say that we use it in premarital counseling, of all things, just to let you know. So, Danny didn't ask me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, and that is, we have a crisis among theologues, and those who want to be more equipped in ministry, and that is that we come to conferences. We tend to be, let me just say it, we tend to be book collectors more than book readers. You know, there's an old saying, like, knowing God, J.I. Packer's Knowing God. It's a Christian classic, which is the same as saying it's a book everyone has and no one's read. So read the books that you get. Even a paragraph a night will get you through faster than no paragraphs a night, if that makes sense. Well, with that, I want to change gears just a little bit on a little pre-conference about preaching and talk about shepherding. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm actually going to teach this passage to us, if I may, and look at it from a different angle. And that is to start with this. Men, we are called to be shepherds who preach, not preachers who shepherd. Let me say it another way. There's a whole lot more time between Sunday afternoon and Saturday night than there is on Sunday morning during my sermon. But there's a link between shepherding and preaching. And I think to talk about preaching without shepherding is completely out of balance. To talk about shepherding without exposition is also completely out of balance. Let me read a very familiar passage to you, and then we're just going to work through it almost sermonically, if that's okay. Hopefully we'll have some time at the end to interact a little bit, and I know we have a time of question and answers where I get to ask Kerry a lot of questions after lunch. Isn't that how it works, Kerry? Thank you. 1 Peter 5, therefore, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving yourselves to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The Bible mentions over 70 types of animals. The Hebrew and Aramaic languages of the Old Testament employ about 180 different words, and the New Testament Greek uses about 50 words to describe distinctions, classes, gender, and ages of animals. There are clean animals, unclean animals, domesticated animals, wild beasts. There are cattle and goats and horses and camels and donkeys and pigs and dogs and snakes and frogs and bears and leopards and foxes and jackals and wolves and fish and sparrows. There are eagles and vultures and worms and caterpillars, locusts, even leviathans and behemoths, and a whole lot more. But the most frequently mentioned animal in the Bible is a sheep. References to sheep and flocks of sheep number, think about this, almost 400 references in the Bible. And I think for good reason. Sheep were a central part of the Israelite economy. They were raised for milk. They were raised for meat. They were raised for wool. The sheep were a prominent part of the sacrificial system, as you know. The Bible is a book full of sheep. And where there are sheep in the ancient Near East, there must be shepherds. Shepherding in the ancient Near East was critical to understanding the Bible's context of shepherdology. These conditions that they shepherded in were very different from modern practices. Think about this. There were no fences. Sheep were left out in the wilderness to fend for themselves without a shepherd. Sheep were totally dependent on shepherds for the protection that they needed against predators, for finding shelter against threatening heat or cold. They were dependent on shepherds to lead them to green pastures where they could graze. Does that sound familiar? In short, the shepherd was provider, protector, guide, authority, and constant companion of the sheep. The shepherds were not a very esteemed group of men in the Bible. They were an odd sort. They lived nomadic lives with herds out in the wilderness. Their sole purpose was the care of the flock. They were hard-working, blue-collar, lower-class men. However, they were respected at a certain level. Everybody knew that the welfare of the sheep, the entire sheep industry, was entirely dependent on these men. They've actually been called the cowboys of Israel. They were men's men. Why the lesson on sheep husbandry? Well, because the imagery of understanding a shepherd is loaded in the central imperative of the passage I just read to you. Shepherd the flock of God among you. In verse 2, Peter instructs spiritual leaders to exercise shepherdology on the sheep. Every dictionary, every Bible encyclopedia, every article I consulted about shepherding and sheep mentioned that sheep are stupid. They're dumb. They're hard to lead. They will go the opposite direction of fields that they smell with good food without shepherding, without care, without direction. Now, we could easily focus on the stupidity, the unintelligence, the dependence, the proneness of people who are sheep to wander. These are the people that we've called to shepherd and pastor as well. Can I remind you that you're a sheep too? So am I. It is equally easy in thinking about how needy the sheep are to forget that we as pastors and leaders and elders are sheep too. When we become under shepherds for Jesus, we don't cease becoming sheep that need to be shepherded. Jeremiah 3:15, God's foundational purpose for pastoral ministry. Jeremiah writes, "Then I will give you," God speaking, "then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on the knowledge and understanding," obviously, of his word. Do I have to stress and strain to show you the connection between shepherding and preaching? Let me read Jeremiah 3:15 again. God promising, gentlemen, you. He's promising to give his sheep you, says this. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. That's preaching. But it's also inextricably linked to shepherding, to caring for the sheep. Point of all this is really simple. The ultimate shepherd of God, of God's people is God himself, but he's called us. He's called a group of men. He has prophesied through Jeremiah 3:15 and also in Ezekiel 34 to give shepherds to his flock who will shepherd them. Gentlemen, that's you. Are you, am I, are we faithful shepherds who feed our people knowledge and understanding? That's preaching. So preaching, if I can say it in the context of our pre-conference, preaching is one of many shepherd's crooks God gives us to care for his people. It's important, but it's not the only one. So is counseling. So is discipleship. So is visitation. So is listening. So is praying. We're caring for God's people. In fact, we could say it this way. I have four grandchildren. I want more. They're wonderful. On Wednesday nights, my son and I'll talk about his daughter in a second. My son and his wife serve our youth ministry, and they have a little 9-month-old Quinn Lily. She is just a doll. And we get to babysit her every Wednesday night. It's one of the joys and highlights of our being grandparents. I've babysat before. I have had people babysit our kids, our three sons, when they were younger. But stewarding that little precious Quinn on Wednesday nights, I feel such a gravity and responsibility that I am caring for my son's daughter. I'm caring for someone else's child. I'm babysitting. It's actually a good illustration, men. We are called by God as shepherds to babysit his children, to look after his sheep, to care for them like he would, as a proxy, as a under-shepherd. Actually, we're more like sheepdogs. I was in New Zealand many years ago, and we went to a place called the Agrodome. Carrie, did you go to the Agrodome with us? Yeah, in the Agrodome, they have these sheepdogs. It's an amazing thing. They would, with whistles and signs, they would use the sheepdogs to corral the sheep into any configuration they wanted to move them from here to there. It was phenomenal to watch. In fact, they would get the sheep all in a tight flock, and then the lead dog would run across their backs and stand in the middle and look over the sheep to make sure they were all there. But they were all under the direction of a modern-day shepherd. We're sheepdog men. God is using whistles and signs and arm signals to tell us what to do with his children, with his sheep. So I want to link shepherding and preaching, if I may, in this passage. If you'd like an outline, we're going to look at three sobering realities of pastoral ministry. Three sobering realities of pastoral ministry, which includes our preaching. As Jeremiah said, he's going to give pastors, he's going to give shepherds after his own heart who would feed his people. That's us, and that's preaching. You are the fulfillment as a pastor teacher of that prophecy. It's amazing. The first sobering reality of pastoral ministry is in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. It is a serious responsibility. It's a serious responsibility. Therefore, I exhort, strongly encourage the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. That is a stack of accountability. This exhortation is to the elders, the overseers, those who are older by spiritual maturity in the faith, spiritual leaders who are senior in age or senior in experience. Three terms come together in this: elder, shepherd, and pastor. If you take verses 1 and verse 2, there are three words that are in tandem used in the same way they're used in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. The elder is the one who is mature, that's a presbyteros. The overseer, episkopos, is one who is wise and a manager. Episkopos was used as city, for city officials in the towns and villages of the day. And poimen or poimeo is the pastor who is the shepherd. Those are all used together: pastor, overseer, elder. Same office in Peter and Paul's mind, but one or a few of them were set aside to do the work of ministry full time. Pastor, elder, overseer. Now we need to remember the context of this book. It's suffering. Nero's threats are coming down hard on the church. Why shift to the discussion? This discussion, rather, on suffering in 1 Peter to elders? Well, because Peter wants to make sure that the people who cared for the people God had adopted were well aware that the ones who take the brunt of suffering in the ministry are always the leaders. The object of social media ire and newspaper articles, petitioning, as has happened in our city, are the leaders. To be a pastor during Peter's time was to make yourself a bigger target for persecution than even the flock. That's why Peter begins with this admonition to see the serious responsibility, the serious nature of the ministry. I don't know any man who has given leadership to Christ's church for any amount of time who has not felt the arrows in his back and the arrows in his chest and the arrows that hit him right in the eyes. Therefore, reaches back to verses 17 and 18 where judgment is said to begin with the household of God. That starts with us. Exhort means to entreat and confront. This verse contains Peter's most extensive self-description in the entire epistle. Fellow elder and witness of Christ's suffering. Fellow elder, he was also an elder called to suffer. And in terms of the witness, there's a lot of debate about this. He's talking about he saw Christ on the cross. He saw Christ, you know, when he was denied him through his trial in Ananias' house. That could certainly be the case. I think it's that, and he also saw the rejection of Christ throughout the 3 years of his ministry. It's an important principle here. Spiritual leaders who bear the brunt of persecution first are the ones who should be ready best. Peter embraces God's call on his life as a leader in the church, a calling that will eventually lead to his martyrdom in Rome. He's not asking them to do anything he's not willing to do himself. That's what he's saying. Peter was an eyewitness. Sobering reality, serious responsibility. Number two, if you're following an outline, number two, it's a delegated responsibility. It's a delegated responsibility. Here's the central imperative. Shepherd, the same root from which we get the word pastor. Pastor, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. You're not doing this because you have to, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Man, can I just say it? I grew up hearing over and over and over, and if my pastor were here right now, I would love and hug him and say, smile and say, really? Because I used to hear this statement. I didn't want to be a pastor. I was dragged into the ministry, kicking and screaming. Well, then it wasn't God who called you. Peter said, Paul says, if any man aspires, desires the office of overseer, it is a kalos ergon, a good work he desires. He wants to do it. He loves to do it voluntarily, not under compulsion, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, proving yourselves to be examples to the flock. Peter had an unforgettable interview with the risen Lord on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And I think we missed the point of this text. I know there are two words for love used in this text. Do you love me? Do you love me? You know I love you. I know the love debate. But can I suggest that's not what this is about? John 21:15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. Look after my lambs, my young believers. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. Tend my lambs, the younger ones. Shepherd my sheep, the whole flock. Tend my sheep. Look after the ones who are full grown. Again, the debate over what love means in this passage can overshadow the main point, which is to pastor the people. By the way, the same verb Jesus used in John 21:16 is used here in Peter's admonition, shepherd the flock of God. The command to shepherd is an interesting exhortation. It's both something we do and it's something we are. We are shepherds. Who shepherd? We don't have the time right now, but if you want to be really convicted, read Ezekiel 34, where for 10 or a dozen verses, God says to Ezekiel, it must have been fingernails on a chalkboard, prophesy against the shepherds, saying, you have taken advantage of my sheep. You have profited from my sheep. You've tried to better your own life because of your ministry in my sheep, to my sheep. And I'll take that shepherding crook away from you, and I'm going to shepherd them myself. Ephesians 4:11, you know it well. God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as shepherds, pastors, and teachers. I'm aware there's a Granville Sharp rule here. I know it well. That's not the point. Embedded in the idea of teaching, preaching, is shepherding, is pastoring. Do you see how they go hand in glove? He could have said, and some as teachers, but he said pastor and teachers. You can translate pastor that as pastor teachers. So that you're shepherding the flock through your sermons. Man, listen, what we do on Sundays gives us credibility to shepherd them throughout the week. And what we do in shepherding throughout the week gives us credibility to be listened to on Sundays. They go together. I was talking to a church, first of the month, around first part of October, who's looking for it's actually a search committee. I'm about to digress. Can you have your search committee be your elders and just do away with it? Anyway, have the criteria be not representatives from the church, but is this man a representation of what you want in a pastor? But I digress. But they were talking to me about that. It was really interesting to hear them talk. It was a Zoom call. They were saying, yeah, we go back over the last 20 years. We had a really good shepherd who wasn't a very good preacher. And then we recoiled, had a really good preacher, but he wasn't a good shepherd. So now we're trying to kind of figure out what we want. And I just was mind-numbed. You don't have an option. A faithful man is a shepherd who preaches and a preacher who shepherds. But he's more times a shepherd than he is a preacher. There's just more time in the week than there is in your sermon. Spurgeon said, with all his maturity and firmness, the spiritual father is full of tenderness, manifests an intense love for the souls of men. He was born on purpose to care for other people. And his heart cannot rest until he is full of such care, end quote. Do you care for the people, all of them, in your flock? Men, there are some who are more difficult to love and care for than others. Have you noticed that? When I was candidating at Mission Road in Kansas City, where I am now, they had this church picnic. And there was this one particular man that I found out later all of the elders kept talking to try to keep him away from me. Because they thought, if this guy gets a hold of Rick, he's going to think twice about coming to our church. Finally, he found me. And then I came to Mission Road. And then I didn't have the elders to protect me, and he found me every week. I want to tell you what happened as a result of my sweet, dear Kim, who, if you're going to be here this weekend, you'll get to meet her. We were driving home, and this dear brother, I won't use his name, you never know where these recordings are going, he found me again, and this happened week after week. I would see him, I'd be talking to someone, he's always out of the corner of my eye, hovering, just kind of wanted to talk. And I remember in my heart thinking, no, 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 no. And I would finish talking, and then he would come. And I would try. And it was honestly, it was never that important. It was almost always critical. It was almost always wrong. And it was always passionate. And it was always long. So I'm driving home from church with the Holy Spirit. No, with my wife. Those are synonyms sometimes. And I am laying it on thick about this dude. Like, I mean, I gotta have somebody has to watch out for them. And somebody has to protect me. I need to spend time with the people. And I'm going off. Do you ever have that convicting silence from your wife when I finished talking and she didn't say anything? Which I wanted her to agree with me. You're right, that rascal, that spiritual scoundrel. What is he doing taking your time? And then she said, Ricky, when she calls me Ricky, I know it's endearingly going to hurt. She said, honey, Ricky, I think the Lord has, she said, let's just call his name Chuck. It's not his name. I think the Lord has Chuck in your life every week for you, not for him. She was right. So we talked about it all week, and I did an experiment the next week. And I decided for the next few weeks, I would go to him before he came to me. And just say, Chuck, hey, I want to talk to you. And it freaked him out. Well, what do you want, Pastor? What do you need, Pastor? He became just a dear friend. By the way, I'm not the hero of this story. I'm the goat of this story. Not the greatest of all time. The stupid idiot is what it is. The Lord changed my mindset because he was one of our sheep. My wife, throughout the week we were talking about it, she says, he's one of your sheep, so shepherd him. It was so right and I was so wrong. Sheep are God's, not ours. Often pastors think of this as my church. It's God's. We're babysitters. We're under-shepherds. We're sheepdogs. Notice here, don't miss, shepherd the flock of God among you. Okay, you social media fiends, let's talk about this for a minute. You Twitter ex-prognosticator and preacher boys and Facebook. What are we promoting? I jumped off social media several years ago, mostly because I hated the fact, well, I'm going to get really in the weeds here. I didn't like what it was doing to me. I liked likes, and I really was hurt by criticism. And then it dawned on me one day, I don't have to do this. I don't have to tempt myself, and I don't have to be wounded. I can get off this. And praise be to God. If you're on it and you're using it for God's glory, that's great. I don't believe you. No, that's great. No, that's good. Celebrity pastor phenomenon is not new. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:12. There was a competition between Paul and Apollos and the other apostles. And John Brown said this. I think this is amazing. This is in Mark Dever's book on the church. He said to one of his ministerial pupils who was recently ordained, I know the vanity of your heart, that you will be mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren who are around you. Then he says this. Old man said, but assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of your flock to the Lord Jesus at his judgment, you will think you had enough. End quote. Hebrews 13:17, we often say, we accent the part of, you know, follow your leaders, and it says that. But why does it say that? As those who will do what? Give an account. We're not celebrities who throw speeches at our people on Sunday. We're using our sermons to impart spiritual truth and knowledge for their souls. It's a shepherd's crook. We are shepherds who preach, not preachers who shepherd. Don't miss the fact that it's among you. Can I just tap on our sternums for a minute? Are you looking for a greater following, a bigger church, a bigger profile, a bigger footprint, a larger radio audience, to take over John MacArthur's grace to you since he's not here anymore? But what are you looking for? Shepherd the flock of God that you're looking at on Sunday mornings. Focus on them. I have confidence that when we get to heaven, I have a feeling I'm going to be up in the balcony. And the guys on the front row are the ordinary pastors who are faithful to shepherd the flock of God that was among them. Contemporary push in evangelicalism can tempt us to think about people we don't even know who we want to get in our church who aren't there more than the people who are there. Mine and Carrie's friend and mentor, John MacArthur, used to always say, you take care of the depth of your ministry and let God take care of the breadth, how big it gets. Amen. Dive deep among you. Exercise oversight among you. There are special temptations associated with spiritual leadership and preaching. Those are demonstrated through Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. There are three qualified contrasts he gives in rapid succession then. He says to oversee people, not as if forced, but according to the will of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, because you have to, because you're paid to, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. We shepherd God's people, we preach to God's people, not because we have to, but because we want to. Not kicking and screaming, but out of desire. And sometimes it's hard. I think we all know, many of us know, most of us probably know, what it's like to preach when you're looking out at the fourth row at people who don't like you. People who have sent emails about you this week. Isn't it interesting that people hit the hydraulics of their dump truck on you sometimes right before you preach? And you just want to say, I could have done with this later this afternoon. Well, that's a satanic attack to get us off our eye off the ball of the text that's before us. We don't do it because we are forced to. We do it because we want to. Secondly, we oversee people not greedy for gain, but eager to be of service, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Can I just be honest with you? Sometimes you can't beat the King James. Filthy lucre. Amen. That sounds so much worse than sordid gain. Filthy lucre. Just desiring money as a result of your ministry. 1 Timothy 3:3 informs us that being free from the love of money is a qualification for spiritual leadership, a qualification for eldership. Paul told Titus that the elders are not to be fond of sordid gain. 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons are not to be fond of sordid gain. I was having a discussion with a couple. I keep giving you guys stuff in the weeds. I don't know why. Our wedding coordinator, she's a sweet gal. So thankful for her. And she talks about the fact that sometimes it's customary to give an honorarium to whoever performs your wedding. And that's a great thing. I mean, it's very kind. One of the conversations that Kim and I recently had with a couple who didn't have two nickels rubbed together, and they asked me, it's hard to talk about this without choking up. They asked me, sitting on my couch, the girl did. She says, look, we want to honor you. How much do you charge for weddings? What's the answer to that? We never charge for weddings. We never charge for ministry. We never charge to go speak. If someone wants to bless you with a gift, praise God for that. But that's not why we do it. We're not in it for money. And be sure, if you are, people will sniff that out. Money is not the problem. What's the root of all evil? The love of money is the root of all evil. Then the third contrast here is to oversee people not as domineering, but being role models for the flock. Not yet as lording it over them, those allotted to your charge, but proving yourself to be examples of the flock. Examples of what? Our preaching! The Word of God! We're to be reasonable examples, not exceptions. You know names of men who have fallen from their ministry positions in the last year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. You know them. You know why they did? They paid close attention to their teaching. They didn't pay close attention to themselves. 1 Peter 4:16, pay close attention, 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. As you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Salvation, heaven and hell are at stake in what we say, and that we're reasonable examples of it. Do you pay attention to yourself? Are you an example of what you preach? And listen, we're a reasonable example, not a perfect example. Wayne Grudem says, Peter implies that elders should not govern by the use of threats, emotional intimidation, or flaunting of power, not nor generally by the use of political force within the church, but rather by power of example whenever possible. Nevertheless, in verse 5, commanding others to be subject to their own elders implies that they have genuine governing authority in the church and that at times they can give directions which the church ought to obey, end quote. That's a good balancing statement. Jesus taught his disciples the same lesson with contrast in full and living color with the natural leadership examples and principles we see all around us. Listen to this. You know it well. Mark 10:42. Calling the disciples to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that there are those recognized as rulers over the Gentiles, and they lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not always that way among you. It is not this way, rather, among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," this is in context, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Do you look at different dimensions of your ministry as privileges? Peter's saying, no, we're servants, not celebrities. Again, I have to keep going back to Ezekiel. I'm just going to read it, okay? It's in my notes. I keep talking about it. I was planning on not doing it, but listen, Ezekiel 34:10. Just listen. You can mark it down. I'm just going to listen. "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'This must have shocked them. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?'" This has a financial taking advantage of nature. "You eat the fat, clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you've not strengthened. The diseased you've not healed. The broken you've not bound up. The scattered have not been brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity." There's lording it. "You have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast. Every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered throughout all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth. There was no one to search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord." Wow. "As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. My shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. I am against the shepherds." Just park your mind on that. I am against the pastors. "And I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." The remainder of the chapter is a beautiful description of God coming in as the shepherd. We're not celebrities, man. We're servants. It's easier to be strong in the pulpit than to stoop low to wash feet. It's easier to go to conferences than it is visit widows and orphans. Easier to lead seminars in public than pray long in private. Easier to talk to the people who are givers, emotionally attractive, people we get along with, than that guy I was talking about earlier, who the Lord wants you to care for. Jeremiah 10:21, "For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord." Remember, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are talking to the same group of Judeans. "Have not sought the Lord, therefore they have not prospered. All their flock is scattered." There's the whole thing. That's it in a nutshell. They have become stupid, have not sought the Lord. That's why they become stupid, because they're in it for the ministry and for money and for their own gain rather than for the Lord. It's a delegated responsibility. But last, and really quickly, number three, it's an honorable responsibility. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Here Peter provides the incentive to stick with it, to be faithful, to exercise oversight and service. Namely, you'll get eternal reward. This is not the neat little soccer trophy where everyone gets the trophy, the little league our kids participate in. This is a crown reserved only for those who've been responsible with their delegated responsibilities. So our reward is not to be measured in financial remuneration by worldly standards, but by the Lord Himself. What's our paradigm? Where do we look for this kind of shepherding? Have you thought already about Psalm 23? You want to know how to shepherd? Let me give you a picture. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack, I shall not want." Then he gives us a picture of a faithful shepherd. "He makes me lie down in green pastures." We actually go to sleep where we can wake up and eat. Convenience, grace, blessing. "He leads me beside quiet waters." Sheep would have a hard time taking a drink from rushing water. Number one, it was difficult. Number two, they couldn't hear, so they were afraid. Quiet waters, safe, security. "He restores my soul." He moves from the sheep to himself. The shepherd restores my soul. "He guides me in the paths of righteousness, doing what's right, not wrong. For his name's sake, God glorifying. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. You are with me. Even the greatest threats don't elbow his presence away from us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your care and your discipline. You prepare for me a table in the presence of my enemies. Even when it gets bad, I am still sustained. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. I have more than I ever deserved. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord," the Lord's house forever. What makes this passage so endearing, so tender, so hopeful, so personal, so gripping is this. It's a metaphor. It's an illustration. It describes the nature of God's care for the souls of his people as a shepherd of sheep. Doesn't stop there. Hebrews 13:20. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." There he says, Jesus is our great shepherd. 1 Peter 2:25, "You were continually going astray like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." God's shepherding was done primarily through proxy. It still is. An authorized stand-in, that's who we are. He is our shepherd. He is our example. You know it. You've probably thought it already. John 10:2, "He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep." John 10:11, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. You're just doing it for money. Not an owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I've known the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd." Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." How do they hear his voice? in his word, where do they hear it most penetratingly discussed and explained? In a sermon. Shepherding and preaching must go together in our minds. Can I read it again? Jesus says to Peter a second time, "Simon, son of God, do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know I love you. Then shepherd my sheep." Preaching is wonderful, full of gravity, full of responsibility, full of toil, full of discovery. And it's a burden no one understands who doesn't do it every week. This is not the let's huddle up and feel sorry for ourselves. But if you're a regular preacher and you have a Saturday that you're not preaching for some reason, you're on vacation, so you have a guest preacher in, do you ever think, oh, this is what Saturday is like for everybody else? Kim tells me I get PMS on Saturday, preaching mode syndrome. She says, you're good in the morning, but about noon, I lose you. Even when I'm done, but your mind is always, because preaching is a wonderful burden. When we have Sunday night service, finish preaching, come home. There's about a half an hour when I get home on Sunday night, only about a half an hour, that I don't feel the pressure of the next sermon. But before I go to bed, I'm already thinking, it's coming next week. You ever feel like you're on the escalator, and no matter how many times you step back, the bottom always comes? The bottom is Sunday. It's always there. And you and I don't have the prerogative or the privilege or the opportunity to show up Sunday and say, it's been a hard week. Didn't get to study, but the Holy Spirit's going to bless us all. In fact, Kyle, let's just have a music service. We don't get that opportunity. But who else gets the opportunity to spend time with the author and the book like we do? We're not giving book reports, men. We're giving the word of the living God that shepherds the souls that he's allotted to our charge. What an unspeakable privilege. What an overwhelming responsibility. I hope you understand that shepherding and preaching come together. We're caring for the souls of God's allotment by talking to them about what God has said. I had a preaching professor who used to always say, just remember, men, you're the waiter, you're not the cook. You're just bringing them what God has already said. Don't steal God's glory. We don't want to be great orators. We want to give God's word and be John the Baptist. Let him increase as we do what? We diminish and decrease. A little footnote to that. If someone thanks you and compliments you, just say thank you. I learned a long time ago that when people stand in line to talk to you after a sermon and tell you something good about your sermon, it's usually not because they think so highly of you as much as it is, they want you to notice them and shepherd them. And that's their on-ramp. You can tell that real quick. Oh, Pastor, that was a great sermon. Great. What was helpful to you? Oh, when you talk to this. How does that apply to you? Just start talking to them about them and watch the shift focus real fast. You're suddenly not homiletician of the year. You're a shepherd of their soul. So if they're saying by their compliment, notice me, then notice them and care for them. Don't be so fast to run out the door. If you have preached and that has pricked their heart to talk to you, and it's ultimately about their soul, and you're called to shepherd their soul, then let's do it. Preaching, shepherding, go together. Father, give us insight to know this and to apply it with diligence. In Jesus' name, amen.